If you'd like to turn in your church Bibles to page 887, we're going to have our second reading, John chapter 2 and verse 12, page 887. Carrying on our series through John's Gospel, I'm going to read from chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And do keep that open. We're going to be looking at those verses now, and hopefully you've got a little service sheet as well, which has got some headings on the inside, which we'll be following. I wonder if you've heard the words, "You're not the boss of me. No one has the right to tell me what to do." Maybe you've uttered those words. Maybe if you work with teenagers, you've heard them quite recently. And I think they do express something of the theme tune of our age, in a way. This question, the broader question of whether there is such a thing as a legitimate authority, whether someone has the right to tell someone else what to do, it seems to be a very complex one in our society. On a personal level, we ask the question, what right does any individual have to tell another individual how they ought to live? So I'm able to tell my children what to do because I'm bigger than them still. But is there any legitimacy to it? Do I actually have a right to control their behavior? Or is any attempt to assert authority simply power play? Is it bullying? Today we're thinking about this question of whether there is such a thing as a legitimate authority and who, if anyone, has the right to tell us what to do. We're carrying on looking through John's Gospel. If you were here last week, we looked at the previous passage to this one and we saw Jesus portrayed as this divine bridegroom, the one who passionately loves and provides for his people. But today, right next to that passage, John shows us a very different side to Jesus, an interfering side. Here we see a picture of Jesus which really jars with our society's sensibilities. Here is a Jesus who does not show infinite tolerance and infinite indifference to other people's behavior, but rather here is a Jesus who wades in to other people's business uninvited. C.S. Lewis speaks for many of us when he says this, "No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. And the Bible placed at the center what seemed to me a transcendental interferer." And I think that is a pretty fitting description of Jesus from this passage, isn't it? A transcendental interferer. But what we're going to see is not only that Jesus uniquely has a legitimate authority to intervene in human affairs, but also his interference in this world is wonderfully good news. And we're going to paradoxically see why Jesus' interference is actually the only route to true freedom. So we're going to look at the passage under two main headings. I'll put them there on the sheets. So first, let's consider that first one, the Son demands true worship. And I'm going to pick up the passage from verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So we're told right there at the beginning that it's Passover. And Passover was a frantically busy time in those days. In fact, thousands and thousands of people would have just flooded into Jerusalem. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that at Passover in one year, 255,000 lambs were bought and sacrificed in the temple courts. Can you imagine that? So there just would have been animals everywhere. And people were swarming in from all over the Near East with all kinds of different currencies. In order to pay the temple tax and to buy an animal to sacrifice rather than transporting Flossie all the way from home, there would have to have been money changers everywhere to convert their currency for them. I'm not sure what the modern equivalent to try and imagine this scene for us would be. Perhaps Twickenham just before a World Cup match and then add livestock. Can you imagine that? Be quite a scene. So we get this sense of an enormous throng of people and animals, enormous noise. And into the midst of this enormously public situation, in strides this carpenter. And he cracks a whip. And he throws over the furniture and he yells, "Get out of here!" And everyone stops and looks around. Verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." It's important for us to see what it is that gets Jesus so upset. And the problem here isn't the activities themselves. This trading is actually necessary. I'm sure lots of people in this room will be relieved to hear that. Trading is okay. The problem is where all this is happening. This is the temple. This is God's house. This is the place where God has chosen where people can come to meet with him and offer him true worship. And it's been converted into a shopping mall. Did you notice how personal this is for Jesus in verse 16? My Father's house. Jesus is revealing publicly that he uniquely is God's Son and that he's furious about how his Father is being treated. I think it's worth just addressing this question of Jesus' anger. Sometimes we think, is it wrong to be angry? I think a helpful verse on this is later in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, 26, where Paul tells the Ephesian Christians this, "In your anger, do not sin." It's a very helpful little verse because it allows for the fact that there is such a thing as a righteous anger. For example, when God is not being honored, like in this example in John's gospel, and we should be provoked by that. But it also warns us that even our righteous anger very quickly can lead us into sin, the sins of self-righteousness or resentment. And the Bible tells us to be very careful about anger. It's dangerous. Now, it's interesting that what jumps out for the disciples as they're looking on and observing all this is Jesus' zeal. Did you notice that? His passion. Verse 17, Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's actually a quotation from the Hebrew Bible, from the Jewish scriptures, from Psalm 69. That was the psalm we just had read. And so as all this was going on, Jesus' actions, they triggered a connection in their minds to King David. The one whose consuming passion in that psalm is for God's house, for true worship of God. And we're seeing right at the start of Jesus' public ministry that what really drives all of his actions at a heart level is this. Proper worship and glory and honor for God the Father. Often if you see Jesus portrayed in a play or in a film, He's usually this ultra-mild hippie type. He looks like he's the fourth member of the Bee Gees, and he swans around. He's this kind of bland figure representing infinite tolerance and indifference. But I hope we can see that the real Jesus is nothing like that at all. He's intense. He cares deeply about how God the Father is treated. And he will not tolerate anything which gets in the way of full devotion to God. That is his passion. And the one thing that I find challenging in these verses is that Jesus isn't having a run-in here with some blaspheming pagans or some immoral backsliders. He's having a run-in with the holiest people in the holiest place at the holiest time. And he's saying, even here, you are not honoring my Father as you should be. And that invites the question, doesn't it, for us? What would Jesus say about us today, about our church here, about our lives? Are there situations for us where outwardly, you know, we're still at the temple, we're very busy for God, maybe, but inwardly, we're not honoring God. Other things, other ambitions, other priorities have started to crowd in, and they're replacing worship of God as our chief focus. Well, this passage confronts us with a Jesus who demands true worship. But the disciples are aware, even at this early stage, that this great passion is going to be Jesus' undoing. And that's the next heading there on the sheets. The Son demands true worship, though it kills him. In verse 17, when the disciples were reminded of that verse which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," there's actually a deliberate wordplay in that word consume, just like there is in English. So it can mean Jesus is overflowing with passion. But it can also mean Jesus is going to be swallowed up by and destroyed by his passion, consumed in that destructive, dark sense. And John underlines this second sense by changing the quotation from the past set tense, so "zeal for your house has consumed me," is how it's written in Psalm 69, but John switches it to the future tense. "Zeal for your house will consume me," here in verse 17. So John is deliberately pointing us ahead to the inevitable outcome of Jesus' zeal. And he's saying that Jesus' zeal is going to end up destroying him. I wonder whether we've come to terms with just how dark the human heart really is. Sometimes we look out at the world and we conclude, don't we, that the world is divided basically into good, tolerant, peace-loving folk like us, and then there's a few intolerant haters out there who are the ones we need to sort out. But what John's trying to do is he's trying to show us that the best of humanity, for all of our supposed devotion, for all of our activity for God, he's saying that nobody treats God the way we should do. In fact, John is showing us right at the beginning of the gospel that there was only ever going to be one outcome when God steps into human history and approaches the human race in this new way. So he's saying, for all our supposed tolerance, the one we cannot tolerate as a race, John says, is our own creator. He's saying it's inevitable that you and I would resent his interference. And as soon as we got the chance, that we would kill him. And of course, that's what happened. So our problem as humanity runs much deeper than we tend to think. But as this passage goes on to show, Jesus' death was never going to be the end of the story. If you think about it for a moment, you know, the creator stepping into human history, his creatures decide to kill him. It's pretty obvious that that's not going to be the end. We can't dispose of our Creator that easily. And after we crucified our Creator, of course, he came back. And Jesus says that it's his resurrection, in particular, which ultimately proves his authority to demand true worship. The people around Jesus respond to his outburst in the temple, as I guess most of us would, by questioning Jesus' right to do it. What right have you got to tell us what to do? Do you see that verse 18? So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Actually, do you remember Jesus has already hinted at where his authority is coming from when he referred to the temple as my Father's house? He was declaring then that his authority comes from this divine identity he has as God's unique son. But these people in the temple want him to prove it. Show us a sign. And Jesus gives an unexpected, and I think it's a fascinating answer. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus is saying here, if you want proof of my right to do all this, if you want proof of my legitimate authority over every human being on this planet to demand true worship, if you want proof of my divine identity, here's what you can do. Destroy this temple, destroy me, as I know you're going to, and you will see that I have divine authority to rise again after 3 days. That is the convincing proof. Often, if you're used to reading the New Testament, you'll probably have come across this idea of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. And that's important for us to realize, because the resurrection is God the Father's verdict on Jesus. He's vindicated, justified. And that's how, when we get joined to Jesus, we share in that verdict. But here in verse 19, Jesus says not that God the Father is going to raise Jesus. Did you notice? It says that Jesus is going to raise himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Elsewhere, later in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. So in John's Gospel, Jesus is stressing a very different aspect of his resurrection. Namely, that it proves his divine identity. He is the one who uniquely has authority to overrule even death. So I hope we're picking up the significance of what Jesus is saying. So when we, or people we know, we ask the question, who has the right to tell me what to do? Perhaps we don't, you know, actually voice that question, but our actions show that's what we're thinking. And the answer comes back from Jesus, I do. Just as every composer, every artist has rights over what they've made, just as every owner has rights over their property, you know, it's not okay for me to treat your stuff like it's mine. Jesus, as the one who owns us and made us, he has the right to tell you and the right to tell me and the right to tell everyone in Greenwich and everyone in Westminster and everyone in Syria what to do, how to live, what to treasure and delight in, what to believe. And we hate it. And so we shout back, prove it. And Jesus says, okay, my resurrection will prove it once and for all. Kill me, as I know you're going to, and we'll see if that shuts me up. We'll see if it settles the issue. And incidentally, this is exactly what the apostles went round from city to city across the known world proclaiming. The theme verse that Andrew started with, do you remember in Acts 17, was typical of the message. They kept saying, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We witnessed it. And this proves he is the Lord. And that everyone in the world must believe in and submit to him before it's too late, before he comes to judge the world. And wonderfully, his death for our sins means that when we do turn to him, we can be sure that he will accept us into his eternal kingdom. And that is the apostolic gospel. So it's worth asking if we are believers and we're keen to pass on the message, if that is the message that we pass on ourselves. And fascinatingly, the logic of their message flows straight out of Jesus' teaching right here. Did you notice that? The resurrection proves Jesus' authority over us. And of course, this is why the whole of Christianity stands or falls on this claim of the resurrection. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, this was in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised, the whole thing is a lie and a waste of time. Everything rests on this event. And that's why, as believers, we want to often be encouraging people to look back at the eyewitness testimonies. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Have a look yourself. Can any other alternative explanation explain what happened to that early community better than this conclusion? And if he did rise, well, what are you going to do about it? Everything else slots into place. Jesus says this is the sign which confirms his claim over us. Now, I'm aware from the feel and the tone of this and the feel of this room right now that everything I've said so far sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? Pretty discouraging. In summary, we've seen that God's Son has come into this world demanding that God the Father is worshipped. And we've seen how that has put him on a collision course with humanity, meaning that eventually humankind will do away with him. And even the news that he will overturn humanity's rejection of him and come back from the grave, even that news doesn't feel like particularly good news, does it? You know, discovering that the one we murdered has come back is actually pretty frightening news. So it stimulates the question for us, is there any hope? Where is the glimmer of light for this, of all this, for us? Well, you'll be glad to know that there is real hope, even in this passage. And it comes out wonderfully in verse 22, and I've put there on the sheets, the Son enables true worship. But before we look at verse 22, I want us to step back for a moment and consider this whole question of freedom. I think from what we've covered so far, someone here might be thinking, well, I can see the logic of why Christians say we should submit to Jesus, but I really can't see how that could ever be good news. Why would anyone want to give up their freedom? And freedom is a real buzzword in our society. It's something that everyone seems to be agreed is a good thing. But there's a whole load of confusion about what freedom really is. There's a very common view around which says that freedom is no constraints at all. In fact, some people think that this is the highest, most sacred thing there is, individual autonomy, and that therefore the worst thing that a person can do is try and restrict what another person wants to do. But true freedom is not the absence of all constraints, all limits. True freedom is having the right limits. I think we all instinctively know this in all kinds of other areas. For musicians, and there's a few of them here, if you want the freedom of musical excellence, if you want to be able to move people with your music, of course then you need to limit your freedom to sit on the sofa and play computer games all day. I'm afraid that's just the way it is. Or if you're in a sports team, you'll know that if everyone submits themselves to the leadership of a great coach, then everyone on the team gets to achieve an even greater freedom than they could have done before, when everyone was just playing for themselves. Or we see this, I think, particularly with love. For love relationships to work, each person sacrifices some of their freedom in order to serve the other person's happiness. But the strange thing is that when people do that, they almost always say they experience a new and deeper kind of freedom resulting from that. So I think we get this principle in other areas of life, how the deepest freedoms in life involve some kind of submission, some kind of deliberate limits. And this is dramatically so in the gospel. As we surrender everything, as we give ourselves to the God who is love, the Bible says that we gain a freedom that we couldn't have imagined before. We're wonderfully freed from all kinds of fears and insecurities and shame. We're freed to forgive. We're freed to love others without conditions. We're free to face suffering and death in a way which we couldn't have imagined before. And that is why, as we come to this teaching, as we're going to just now, about the Son enabling true worship, we must see it as wonderful good news. Jesus doesn't simply demand that we worship God, which he does. He enables us to worship God. And we're going to see that Jesus gives us a new ability, a new internal power to worship God as we were made to do. And as we do that, we experience a freedom like never before. So let's look at the verse now. In verse 22, the story is interrupted. We're transported to a point right at the end of the gospel, a point after Jesus has died and been raised. And the verse says that from that vantage point, the disciples then look back on this episode and it suddenly clicked for them. So look at verse 22. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And there are three elements in that verse, which I put there on the sheets, which I want us to consider. It says first that they believed the scripture, which in the context must be talking there about Psalm 69. We just had that psalm beautifully read by Betty. It's about a righteous Israelite who was consumed by a zeal for God's house. And that zeal meant that he was hated and opposed by his fellow Israelites. Is this ringing any bells with Jesus? And as we read on in that psalm, it describes this faithful Israelite praying to God for vindication. He's praying for the thumbs up that shows that he is in the right and not his enemies. And the psalm then predicts that after this vindication comes, then all God's promises will be fulfilled. All creation will praise God. And at last, God will have a faithful people who honor him and live under his blessing. So the disciples here remember this Old Testament prediction of a faithful Israelite, vindicated by God and bringing a pure and renewed worship of God. But that's not all. Verse 22 says that they also remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. So they're remembering here Jesus' prediction in verse 19 that after Jesus is destroyed, he's going to raise up the temple. And they start joining the dots. And they get at last what he was really talking about. So do you remember those around Jesus in the temple, they were accusing him of storming in like he owned the place. Well, really what Jesus was saying was this. Own it. I am it. I am the temple. If you want to know where God really dwells, look at me. If you want to see where sacrifices of atonement really happen, look at me. If you want to truly worship God, soon you won't do it here on the Temple Mount at all. Soon all true worship is going to happen through me. I am what the temple was always pointing to, and I'm here. So the disciples started putting these pieces together. What the psalm predicts, what Jesus predicts. And finally, there's one little detail that we need to notice in verse 22. What does it take to make human beings into true God-honoring believers? Is having the Old Testament enough? Like the disciples knew Psalm 69 here. Is that enough? No. Is having Jesus' words enough? Like the disciples had Jesus' words here in chapter 2. And we're discovering here that even with these wonderful privileges, there was something missing. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 14, John has already told us that Jesus is God dwelling, or literally tabernacling amongst us. So Jesus, as he stands before them in the temple there, he already is God's dwelling place. He is the temple. But strangely, that is not enough. We're learning here that our problem runs so deep that for you and me to become true worshippers of God, it doesn't just take God to pitch up and reveal himself to us. In fact, as we read through John's gospel, we're going to see that the more clearly the light shines, the more people want to extinguish it. It is not enough. Our problem runs much deeper than that. In fact, the more clearly we sense Jesus' identity and his claim on us, the more we hate it. Perhaps you're here and you're actually feeling this right now. You're feeling an irritation with what I'm saying and about Jesus' authority over us. That is our sin sickness. And as we read on, we'll discover that it's only through the cross and resurrection of Jesus that you and I can be not just forgiven, we can at last be remade. We can be reborn, healed inside of this self-destructive God intolerance that we have. And through these events, the cross and resurrection, we can at last be enabled to become the kind of human beings we were created to be. True worshippers of our glorious Creator. Next week, we're going to look at the next section in John, which leads straight on from this. And predictably, it covers this whole issue of being remade, being born again, as Jesus describes it, which is what we so desperately need. So come back and tune in next week. But for now, each of us here needs to recognize that there is someone who is the boss of me. I wonder if you've come to that realization. There is someone who has the right to tell you what to do in every area of life. Maybe that's something which, for lots of us, we gladly acknowledge. In fact, it's great news for us that Jesus is in charge. And if you have come to that realization, please thank God for it. That did not come through your cleverness. It came through a miracle of God. But even as believers, the old patterns are hard to shift. I know in my own life, this tendency to acknowledge God's authority in some areas, but then to try and keep Jesus out of other areas. You know, this part of my life is fine. You know, I'll come to church, I'll do Bible study, but I don't want Jesus interfering at work or in my relationships or in my free time. I don't want him to get near that habit or that ambition or these cherished desires. But if that's us, these verses remind us that Jesus has the right to tell me what to do in every area. And wonderfully, Jesus does much more than demand true worship. He can actually enable it. This is what's so freeing about this teaching. In the gospel, Jesus empowers and transforms us to become what human beings were always called to be but never managed. We can now become true worshippers. We can gladly submit ourselves to God. And actually, there'll be plenty of people in this room who can testify to examples of this in our own lives. This reality has, bit by bit, God has been changing us and twisting our desires, enabling us to love and serve him as we should. And then, just like the musician I was talking about, or the person in the sports team or in the relationship, as we do that, as we surrender, as we submit more and more to God and his control, we discover that his rule is good, and it's life-changing and life-giving. And we discover more and more the freedom that comes from living his way. It's what Jesus calls in chapter 10, life in abundance. And so for each one of us, let's devote ourselves to wholehearted obedience to Jesus, because he deserves it. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to kind of reflect and digest on some of these things we've been looking at. And then in a moment, Dave will come up and lead us in a prayer.